You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
As you heard read, this passage has to do with unity, and on that subject, we actually live in a really conflicted, strange time and culture. In a time where there is almost a unanimous cry for unity, yet at the same time, in almost every aspect of our lives, there's disjointedness and disunity and division. At every level, like the political climate is the obvious thing that we all think about. We want unity in our country, but the conversations politically are just full of animosity. But even beyond that, in our homes, we want unity in our families. But statistically and anecdotally, the family in America is in deep decline. It's disjointed. It's divided. In the church, we want unity and peace. But again, on the whole, the church in America is in steep decline. And part of the fallout of that decline is people who feel neglected or even rejected by the church, the opposite of peace and unity. And so why? When there is such a universal cry for unity, is there so much disunity, so much hostility and division? If you start to ask people what their vision of unity is, I think you'll start to get some of the answers for why it doesn't exist. Because you'll get such a broad spectrum of things. And you'll find that a lot of people's idea of unity, even in the church, is just sentimental. It's like, you know, we just want to all get along and love each other and like tell each other you're awesome. It doesn't have a lot of substance to it. But even deeper than that, you'll begin to find that most of our ideas of unity or desires for unity are kind of self-centered. They have to do with our own self-concerns or self-serving. And so there's not a deep enough foundation for real unity to exist, and therefore, there's not enough power to make us the kind of people that would really sacrifice our desires for unity. Now, the reason I say all that is because we come to the midpoint in Ephesians, this book that we've been studying, which is about the church, like on every page, in every sentence almost. And one of the major themes in the book is the unity of the church. And what Paul's going to say is like, hey, the unity of the church actually has substance. It has a strong enough foundation to really, for unity to really be accomplished. And therefore, it has enough power to make us the kind of people who can experience real unity. And so those are the two things we're going to talk about today. What is unity? What is Christian unity? And how do we experience it? And I want to do this in this way. I'm going to kind of start with big picture, talk about a few different aspects of unity, both from this text, but from the first few chapters of Ephesians as a whole. And then we're going to get very, very narrowly focused, really just on verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, to talk about how we experience unity. So big picture first. What is Christian unity? This is one of the big questions that Paul's trying to answer in this book, and particularly in the first few chapters. By the time you get to chapter 4, it's assumed that you have some idea of what he's talking about, of what Christian unity is. And in a nutshell, it means this, that we have been united with Christ, and therefore we have been united with each other in Christ. These are things that have been done to us. Unity is something that's been given to us as a gift from God. And Paul uses so many images to try to help us not only know but feel these things. So just in the first few chapters, he says that God is the Father and he's adopted us into his family. Jesus is the head and we are his body, the church. He is the creator and we are his workmanship. He is our peace and we are a new humanity in him. He is the king and we are his citizens. He is the Holy Spirit, and we are the temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Like, he just piles it on, and it's a lot to hold on to. And one of the ways that as a church we try to hold on to all these things is by thinking about the gospel in a broad way, like in three different perspectives. And if you've been through our membership class, you've heard this, and we just had a new class commissioned last night. I'm going to introduce them to you after the sermon. You guys, this will be autopilot for just a few minutes here because we've talked about these three perspectives. We think about the gospel in terms of content and community and cause. Right? So the gospel is a body of content. It's objective truth and reality. It's good news to be proclaimed. But it's also adoption into a family. We experience this good news in our relationships with one another. And the gospel is a call to action. The kingdom of God is at hand. Wake up. Get up. Be a part of spreading, as Samuel said so eloquently, the invisible reality of God. Make it visible in the world. And Christian unity has all three of these aspects. It has content. Like, our unity is based on objective truth that's outside ourselves. And you're going to see increasingly as I go why that's so important. We don't have any part in creating or defining the unity that is ours in Christ. It's been given to us. God planned it. He accomplished it in Christ, and he empowers it by his Spirit from beginning to end. It's his work. It's his gift to us. And so we're not bound together by personal opinions. We're not bound together by political ideals. We're not bound together even by cultural norms. All those things have really profound influences in our lives, but we're bound together in Christ and by our faith in him. Each week when we profess our faith together, I know that's just kind of become a part of the service, and you may just go through the motions sometimes, but I want you to pause and think about what we're actually doing. We are proclaiming our unity. Often, when we profess our faith, we're reading creeds from the history of the church. We're reading pieces of scripture together. And we're saying, we believe these things. These are the things that unite us together. These are the things that have drawn us into the same place and that connect us to the historical and universal church. It's a really powerful thing that we're doing every week. Paul actually does a little bit of that here in Ephesians 4. So in Ephesians 2 and 3, which we're going to look at in a minute, he gets real practical. But the theological basis for that practical stuff is in verses 4 through 6. And if you look at it, you'll see this just series of ones. There's seven ones, which is Paul's sort of artistic way of communicating a wholeness, a unity. But also what he's doing in this is he's incorporating material that is probably from like an early creed in the early church. He's professing his faith. He's reminding them, hey, these things that we profess, this is the basis of our unity. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. This is what we believe. This is what unites us. And this is how the church can be so diverse in its persons. Like, this is why the church can be so diverse across culture and time, because we're united by truth that transcends culture and time. And so, look, we can have different opinions about all kinds of things and still walk in unity. And we're going to talk about what that looks like practically in a minute, but this is just what I want you to see. The practical stuff of unity doesn't matter unless the theological stuff is really true, because that's what binds us. There's no hope for unity apart from the one Father who created all things and is sovereign over all things, and the one Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in whom we have believed and been baptized, and the one Spirit who has created the body and fills the church for the glory of God. That's our hope. Last night, our new members were commissioned, and part of our commissioning ceremony is we proclaim, we profess things that we believe together. We read through a liturgy together, creeds of the church, passages of scripture. And as we were doing that, I couldn't help but be struck by how beautiful it was that this group of 20 or so people on the Wanstrass patio was proclaiming their unity, not only with each other and with this church, but with the church historically and with the church universally. And they're making that visible through a real commitment to a local church. Now, here's the thing. I know for sure that the people in that group disagree with each other about a lot of things, things in the Bible, in fact. I know that because I've had conversations with all of them, and I'm gonna pick some fights here in a little bit. But, and so, how does that look? How can they be proclaiming unity when they disagree about things that are in the Bible? There was an old German Lutheran theologian who, during a time of war, a really time full of tension, coined this little phrase that you've probably heard before, and it's this. He says, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And I think that's how we do it. That's how we walk in unity. In the essential things, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one Spirit, the one Father, the one Son, in these things, we're unified. I'll fight you over these things. But in non-essentials, which is a lot of things, things that aren't essential to you being united with Christ by faith, by grace through faith, in those things, lots of liberty. I won't fight you on them. We'll talk about them. And in all things, charity. So even where we disagree, my disposition toward you is one of love, because Paul says, love is the thing that binds everything together in harmony. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. This is what makes the church so beautiful. We can have real, substantive unity, even though we disagree about things. It allows for personal convictions and healthy discussion on a whole bunch of stuff. And the reason we can do that is because our unity has content. Right? We share a common authority. Like, when we have disagreements, we don't stand, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't stand face to face in our disagreements. We stand side by side, looking to Jesus, looking to the Word of God, looking to the Spirit to teach and lead us. Because we have a common authority. Neither of us is in charge. Christian unity has an objective basis, and it's outside ourselves. But it also has a subjective experience. It's not just something we believe, it's something we experience, and primarily in community. That's the second aspect. So there's the content, and there's the community. This is the most obvious aspect of unity, but I just want to note this one thing. When Paul turns the corner into chapter 4, to talk about how we apply all this wonderful truth, how we experience all that God's done for us, the context for all the application at the end of this book is overwhelmingly about our life together in Christ. It's overwhelmingly about our relationships and how we experience one another. The force of this command, of this exhortation, is that what God has done for us would become visible in the way that we love each other. That's how we experience it. Now, that brings up a question in my mind, which is, visible to who? Who is watching and seeing this unity? And that gets us to the cause of the gospel. And it's implicit in here, but it's important. Christian unity is not just about having better friendships, not just about sort of a middle-class way to solve our problems and get on with life. That's not what it is. Christian unity has an outward face. So when Jesus, in John 17, prays for the church, he prays that we would be one, that we would love each other. And the reason he gives for that is so that when the world sees it, they would believe that he was sent by God. There's something about our unity that bears witness to the reality of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And it's even bigger than that. We looked at this a few weeks ago. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul says that when we live out this unity that God has given us, we make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And the emphasis there is on the dark powers of this world. And so our unity is a constant proclamation to the enemy and to the dark powers and forces of this world that they've lost. That what God has united together cannot be broken. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's an amazing cosmic proclamation of who God is. This is the content and the community and the cause of Christian unity. And with all of that in view, Paul says now in chapter 4, therefore. Since God has done all of that, since God has united you to Christ and united you to one another, and one day will unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, since that has happened, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then two verses later, he gets more specific, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity to Paul is not an afterthought. It is front and center. And so he tells us how to maintain it. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time here. How do we, what does it mean to maintain the unity of the Spirit? How do we experience it? How do we make it visible? Verse 2 and 3. Let's read it together. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is not a random collection of words. If you look through Paul's letters, you'll find these words grouped together quite frequently. This is his standard way of talking about what it looks like or what it means to live in peace, to walk in unity with each other. And so we're going to just look at these three phrases, humility and gentleness, patience and forbearance, and then eager to maintain the unity separately. But big picture, the portrait being painted here is of someone who is just in it for the long haul. Like they have experienced the grace of God in their lives. They have known God's faithfulness to them, even in their failure, and it has so affected them that their disposition toward the church and toward others is just one of being in it for the long haul with them, because God has communicated and shown that he's in it for the long haul with them. That's the big picture. But let's get specific. With humility. The word is actually a compound of two words. The first word means lowly or dependent. It speaks of our need for God. And so, like Paul has said in Ephesians 2, you cannot save yourselves. In fact, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. In Romans 5, he says, it's while we were helpless Christ died for the ungodly. And so, humility means that we never see ourselves on moral high ground, looking down on others. That's never the case. Humility means we always see ourselves with others kneeling at the foot of the cross. The other word means your true thoughts, your gut feeling about how things really are, what you really think. And so this isn't just the appearance of humility, it's a genuine disposition of humility. I was on staff with Camps Crusade for Christ back when it was called that. And this is a ministry that was founded by a guy named Dr. Bill Bright, and it started out in the 50s just as a campus ministry at UCLA. And just within a few decades, exploded to this worldwide thing that has impacted who knows how many people's lives, including mine and many of the people in this room. And one of the things that always struck me when I would hear Dr. Bright speak is how he talked about himself. When he talked about God, it was always big. It was always the glory of God and the scope of God's mission to the ends of the earth. But when he talked about himself, he always said he was a flea or a gnat. Almost every single time. And it wasn't just talk. He really saw himself that way, and you could see it in the way that he led the ministry. Dr. Bright was never about hoarding power or control or attention. It was always about empowering and releasing others to do what God has called them to do. I think that's how it exploded so quickly. One of the things that I learned from Dr. Bright is that humility is not a thing that I can just decide to have. Because I would hear him talk about how he's a flea, and I'd be like, yeah, I'm a flea. But then I would go out and act like something much bigger than a flea. Right? Because that's who I really am. I'm not humble. What I learned from Dr. Bright is humility isn't something you just decide to have. It's something that gets formed in you as you are transfixed on the greatness and the glory of God. The bigger your awareness of who God is and what he's doing in the world, the bigger your awareness of the church even, that gives you an appropriate sense of smallness that is really genuine. That's how real humility is formed. In Philippians 2, Paul characterizes humility as looking to the interests of others. He says, count others as more significant than yourself. And it goes on to describe the humility of Jesus in these terms. He says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, So there's high moral ground. Like there's somebody who actually can stand on the high ground looking down at everybody. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't consider his equality a thing to be held on to. He's not concerned with his status and his power. And so he emptied himself, Paul says, and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Why would he do that? Because of his concern for us. Jesus is the ultimate example of not looking to his own interests, but to the interests of those he came to save. The second word in this phrase is gentleness, and it's related to humility. Gentleness is the demeanor of someone who's humble. This is how you experience a humble person, is they're gentle. It means to be palatable, like not irritable, not harsh, not demanding or abrasive. I grew up in the Seinfeld generation, and so my humor is decidedly abrasive. Like, the thing about Seinfeld is they just don't care about anyone or anything because nothing's real. And so I grew up in that, and my humor can often be that way, even when I don't mean it. Many of you are laughing because you've experienced that, and you're just glad to know that I know that, and that's all you needed for today. The other day, Debbie and I, my wife and I, were talking about heaven, and we actually had this conversation. We were just imagining what it will actually be like to be our true selves, whole and complete in Christ. It's a fun exercise. And in the conversation, Debbie says, man, you are going to be so funny in heaven. But like appropriately funny. I don't know how to take that, but this is what she means. She's like, sometimes you can be abrasive. And Jesus is going to redeem and restore all that. Have you ever been around someone who isn't trying to one-up you? Isn't trying to prove something to you? Isn't trying to win an argument or draw attention to themselves? They're just there with you. Those people are so palatable, so easy to be around. They're gentle. Another word for gentle is meekness. But listen, meekness, this is going to sound corny, I just thought of it. Meekness isn't weakness, all right? Some of us think that way, that to be gentle means to be run over, and that's not the connotation of this word. The word actually means strength under control. Power used for the good of others. This is the meekness of Jesus. When his time had come, Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, hey guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And he tells them, here's what's going to happen there. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be mocked and spit on. I'm going to be crucified, but I will also be raised from the dead. And when he goes in meekness. He's going to be crushed. He's going to look weak. That's what he says, but it's actually strength. When he enters into Jerusalem, you know how he goes in? On a little donkey. And it's a symbol of meekness. It's not a symbol of power. But it's more than that. Matthew says this was done to fulfill the words of the prophet Zechariah. Here's what Zechariah said. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king, right? A position of power and strength is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. This is strength under control. Jesus has the power to crush everyone instead of being crushed. He has the power to exalt himself instead of being crucified. But he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the Father. Your will be done, not mine. And he's thinking about those he came to save. The humility of Jesus translates into real gentleness. And his apparent weakness is actually tremendous strength under control. Power used for the good of others. So this is humility and gentleness. It's a dependence on God's grace that makes us really gracious toward others. Now, there's an important connection between humility and the content of our unity. Sometimes people think humility means not having convictions. Like people who are really uncertain appear humble. And so because we all want to be humble, we've started to add all kinds of words to our sentences that make us feel really ambiguous. So we say things like sort of in a way that, you know, maybe like makes it feel like we're uncertain, you know? And if in your head you were that resonated with you and you just said to yourself, oh yeah, for sure, no. You're in deeper than you know. You're going to need to get some friends and help you out of that hole because you're in way deep. Humility is not uncertainty. It's not ambiguity. Humility is simply saying, I'm not the center of truth. I don't decide what's true. Jesus is the center. He is the truth. And so I look to him. Where he leads, I go. What he says, I believe. And I know we can disagree on that, but we're not going to disagree in animosity. We're going to just look to him and keep pursuing him. Humility can be really confident because it's not confidence in self. It's confidence in Jesus. Just in the last couple of weeks, I was having a conversation with a member in our church, and we discovered something that we disagree on theologically, a pretty weighty thing, I think, an important thing. And in a lot of churches and for a lot of people, that would actually be enough just to like sort of part ways for a lot of people. Be like, oh, well, the pastor disagrees with me. I'm going to go somewhere else. Instead, I got this email from this person. They said, thanks for taking the time to talk about this with me. My desire, as I work through where I stand, is to become more like Jesus. I want to glorify God, both in how I pursue the truth in the gospel and in how I interact with others. I know where I stand right now, but I definitely need to spend more time learning what God says. Let's talk more about this. That might seem like a really small thing, but I'm telling you, that is the kind of maturity that keeps churches together. That is the kind of maturity that proclaims the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly places. We can both have convictions about this, even disagree about it, with humility and gentleness. Next phrase, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We have this saying that people are short-tempered. Patience is just the opposite of that. Patience means long-tempered. Slow to anger, and even slower to express that anger. It means that even when you have the right to be angry, you're patient. Now, this is the kind of patience God has. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, hey, listen, for real, I was the worst sinner of all the sinners that have ever been. And yet, God had mercy on me so that in me, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to others. Paul's saying, look, if you think God can't have patience with you, then look at me. He had patience with me. The reason we can be patient with people is because God has been patient with us. So when community's hard, when people annoy you, when they fail you, when they talk about you, when they sin against you, even when you have the right to be angry at them, you don't react. You wait. Patiently. You give mercy to them because God has given mercy to you. Again, patience doesn't mean passivity. It doesn't mean just sweeping it all under the rug. In 1 Thessalonians, here's how Paul talks about peace and patience. He says, be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. So in Paul's mind, peace and unity and patience involves real active stuff. Encouragement, admonishment, practical help. It's not passive. And we act that way toward people who have sinned against us. Bearing with one another in love is really the action of patience. It means to hold up another person when they're weak. Have you guys ever seen that video of there were two brothers running in the World Triathlon Series, and in the last race of that series, one of the brothers is positioned to win the whole thing, but as he comes up to the finish line, he sees his brother, like his body's just breaking down, and he's not going to make it. Have you seen this video? He stops. He gives up his pursuit of winning that race. He goes back. He gets his brother, puts him all around him, and they literally just, like, he drags them across the finish line. And when they get to the finish line, he makes sure his brother finishes before him. That's what this word means. To hold people up in their weakness. Not out of duty. Not because you're obligated to. But because it's your brother. It's your sister. Paul says, bear with one another in love. And the word means brotherly affection. And that image is so fitting. Because one of the ideas that's wrapped up in this is to endure people. Some of the translations say that, endure one another. What a realistic view of the church. Like on one hand, Paul has a very glorious vision for the church, but on the other hand, he's really realistic about what the church is. It's you people. It's you annoying, immature, sinful people. And me, the chief of all of that. I think that's really, really helpful. He's, in one hand, there's a lot of grace there, but on the other hand, he's saying, hey, this is going to take some work. You're going to have to really give yourself to this. And that's what he says in verse 3. You're going to have to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a really strong word. It means to be zealous about something, to give your very best effort to something. To maintain means to keep or to watch over or to attend to carefully. And so the idea is a people who are energized by the task of being patient and gentle and bearing with each other, even when they don't feel like it. And doing so in such a way that they end up finding real delight in it. To be eager to get there is what he says. Listen, the effect of this of bearing with one another is always people moving toward each other. If your patience and your humility makes you less known and more isolated, that's not patience and humility. It's self-concern. It's self-protection. It means you're probably just sweeping things under the rug because you're conflict avoidant. Like the obvious stain on unity is like gossip and lying and slander and that kind of stuff. The less obvious stain is just passivity, neglect, not tending carefully to the unity God has given us. This is hard work. It doesn't come naturally. Peace, gentleness, patience, these things are on the list of things that Paul says is the fruit of the Spirit. You can't just leave here going, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be more patient. And that's like me saying, I'm going to start exercising. You know that's not going to happen. It's not who I am. These things are a fruit of the Spirit. And so they're not things that we try to do better. They're things that really point us to Jesus. We take our lack of these things to him and we say, Lord, would you help us? We don't just need forgiveness for the ways that we've failed in maintaining unity. We need real power to do it. And the good news is that Jesus has anticipated that need and already offered to teach us. In Matthew 11, Jesus says this. I'm going to end with this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Look, our country, our families, our churches are worn out by division and disunity. And the people who are really trying to labor for it are beat down. And Jesus says, yeah, you, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Let's go to him now.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.